The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then let's go to the Word of God this morning in Romans chapter 10. Would you please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Romans? We begin a new chapter this morning, our new section of Scripture, the 10th chapter. We continue just to dive into and immerse ourselves into this incredible book, and we want to begin now this morning a new chapter, but it is really a continuation of the end of Romans chapter 9. You remember what Paul is doing in these three monumental chapters. Paul is responding to the erroneous assumption that the promises of God have failed because the Jews are in unbelief. They have rejected their Messiah. The church is primarily Gentile. The Jewish people as a nation seem to be outside of God's radar now. And what Paul is doing is he's responding to the question, has Israel fallen outside of God's plan? Have God's plans and promises to the nation of Israel failed? Has God broken his promises? Has he reneged on his promises to the nation? And Paul's whole argument in Romans 9 through 11 is no, not at all. And he's seeking to demonstrate to us how that can be the case. We saw last chapter, Romans chapter 9, that God never intended to save each and every Israelite. And we looked at this marvelous chapter, the best chapter, the most incredible chapter in the whole Bible on the doctrine of election. God has chosen some, not all. He's chosen a remnant within Israel to be his people. He has chosen out of Israel some whom will be his chosen people, his elect. He elected Isaac over Ishmael. He elected Jacob over Esau. He elected the 7,000 during the time of Elijah. He elected the remnant during the time of Isaiah. And God's whole plan and purposes have not failed in any way, and the doctrine of election proves that. God never intended to save each and every one, and that explains the minimal response among the Jews to the gospel. He only elected some within Israel. That's the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and we've just spent the last number of weeks working through that monumental chapter. This morning, we want to turn now to Romans chapter 10, which deals with the flip side of salvation, which deals with the issue of man's responsibility or human responsibility when it comes to salvation. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul dealt with Israel's past election, and now in chapter 10, he deals with Israel's present rejection. He dealt with God's sovereignty in chapter 9. He deals now with human responsibility in chapter 10. And Paul wants us to understand that Israel is where they are because they have rejected their Messiah. The fault lies solely with Israel. Neither God nor the doctrine of election is responsible for Israel's lack of faith in Christ. It is solely Israel's responsibility, their unbelief, their spiritual ignorance, their rejection of the gospel, their disobedience, and their unbelief that has brought them to the point of not knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so Paul lies the fault. He lays the fault for their rejection and their current state, not at God's feet. We're not electing every one of them. He lies it strictly and solely at the feet of Israel. This section began back in chapter 9 at the end, the last few verses of Romans 9. I want you to draw your attention back to Romans 9, verse 30. And let me just kind of rehearse for you what we saw last week. This whole section on human responsibility really began at the end of chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? This is a tremendous statement. And what Paul is saying is the Gentile world was not in any way looking for salvation. They weren't out there trying to find salvation. They were not out there trying to pursue righteousness. They were not out there seeking the gospel. The Gentile world was in no way interested in the gospel. And suddenly, the gospel comes to them, and they see it in all of its glory, and they're saved. They weren't seeking righteousness, and they found it. What does the verse say? By faith. But Israel, verse 31 says, they were pursuing the very thing that Israel or the Gentiles were not pursuing. They were pursuing righteousness, and they were pursuing it in the law, and they did not find the very thing they were seeking for. Tremendous paradox. The Gentiles were not seeking righteousness, and they found it by faith. And the Jews who were seeking righteousness by the law did not find the very thing that they were looking for because they did not respond by faith. And verse 32 tells us why. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is the critical issue with the nation of Israel. If you want to know right now why Israel is on hold as a nation, that's it. Because they were not pursuing righteousness by faith. They were pursuing it by works, by law. And the law was never meant to save anybody. The law was simply meant to be a mirror that shows us that we can't keep it, and our sin is the reason because of that, and it was meant to drive us to Christ. So their problem lies in their lack of faith. Their problem lies in their lack of belief in Christ. In fact, what did they do with Christ? Look at the end of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That stone mentioned there is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came in the line of Israel, who came in the promises of God, who came in the line promised from Abraham all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the seed of Abraham who would bring redemption to his own people. And he came and they tripped over Christ, the precious cornerstone, the one who came to deliver them from their sin, the one who came to offer them life abundant, the one who came to deliver them from the wrath of God, the very one who they were promised, he came, and they tripped over him. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what they wouldn't do. They would not believe in Christ. They would not believe in the Messiah. They would not place their trust in God's Son who came to deliver them. And for that reason, that very tragic reason, the fault of Israel's lostness lies solely with them. It is absolutely critical for us to understand this section of Scripture. We're going to look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 this morning, but we need to understand this because the reasons for Israel's stumbling are the same reasons people stumble today. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering, why in the world are we talking about Israel? It's because Israel shows us exactly what the human heart is like, because human nature is the same. And the reasons Israel stumbled over their Messiah are really the reasons why people, all people, today and past, present, and future, stumble over Christ. It's critical that we understand this, and it's critical that we understand this, how it relates to the doctrine of election. Here's what I mean by that. I have heard and met many people who believe, and they say something like this, if only the people who can believe are those whom God elects, and if God doesn't elect them, then they can't believe. Therefore, God must be partly responsible for their failure to believe. You understand what I'm saying? Some people, when they hear the doctrine of election, they don't like it. And they say, well, what you're saying essentially then is, if the only people who can believe are the ones who God elects and doesn't elect them, so therefore they can't believe, then God must be somehow responsible for their rejection. Have you heard people say that? Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not to blame. God is not responsible for anyone's unbelief. God is in no way, in any way, responsible for someone's rejection of their Messiah. It is only the fault of the person. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you're trying to think, well, maybe I don't know Christ because I'm not elect, therefore I'm not really responsible, beloved, you need to listen very clearly because Paul is going to talk directly to you this morning and he's going to show you, listen, that thinking is unbiblical and false. And the sole responsibility for your rejection of Christ is your fault. chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 are going to reinforce that reality for us. Let me read these verses. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What is the problem with Israel? What is the problem of any other person alive today, whether here in this building this morning or somewhere else, maybe a friend of yours, maybe a family member of yours? What is at the core basis of someone's unwillingness to come to Christ? Paul's going to show us that this morning, and he's going to use Israel as an illustration to show us that. And essentially what he's going to do is he's going to describe for us two ways of righteousness. He's going to lay out for us the two paths that people can take in their pursuit of righteousness. And in doing so, he's going to provide for us two lessons that show us why some people fail to believe in Christ. Listen, when we begin talking about the flip side of God's sovereignty, when we begin talking about human responsibility in the gospel, we have to define what that is. Because there are many attempts to respond properly to God that don't save people. And Israel is a classic illustration. And I want to show you this morning from Israel's history two of those lessons that show us exactly what can happen in the heart of a person till they get to the point of rejecting Christ and yet they're banking on something else to try and save them. I hope neither of these two lessons are indicative of where you're at, but nonetheless, we need to describe them and understand these two lessons. So let's look at them. First, number one, the first lesson we learn regarding the failure of human responsibility is that misinformed zeal is insufficient to save. Misinformed zeal is insufficient to save. We're going to see it in verse 2, but before we get to verse 2, we need to first look at verse 1. Because what Paul does in verse 1 is Paul emphasizes his own longing for Israel. He emphasizes his heart for Israel. He emphasizes his affection and his deep care for his people. And the reason he needs to do that is because he's about to indict them. He's about to say some things to Israel that are really hard, that are going to be very offensive to them. And Paul knows that most of the Jews thinks that he hates them. Think about it. Paul was once one of them. He still is, but he was once one of them. He was in their midst, and now he's come to Christ. And not only has he come to Christ, he's become a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, those outcasts. So the Jews would have looked at Paul, and they would have, from their perspective, seen one who was their enemy. Someone who was outside of them. Someone who was a renegade, who was kind of lashing out against his own nation. That's what they think of Paul, and Paul wants to put that to rest. He knows what he's about to say is going to hurt them even further. And he wants them to know that he cares for them. He's grief-stricken. He is hurting for them. He has this anguish about their present condition. He loves them. He cares for them. He is hurt at the thought of their rejection. He is in deep sorrow over the fact that they as a nation, his own people, have rejected their Messiah. And so look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Don't you love this? Here's a man who understands that Israel is presently on hold as a nation because of their rejection of the Messiah, and he wants them to know how desperately he cares for them and how much he loves them. And so he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Go back to chapter 9. Look at the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Because he began his chapter 9 with the very same statement. And he knew that going into chapter 9, that the doctrine of election would offend the nation of Israel. So he had to express his affection for them. And you remember what he said there, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You see it? It's the same thing. He says, I am so concerned about you. I love you. There's great sorrow in my heart and unceasing grief. And then he even goes far as to say in verse 3, for I wish that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He knows it's not possible, but he thinks if there's any way, if I could even lose my salvation so that my kinsmen could be redeemed, he said, I'd be willing to do that. That's the heart of Paul for his own people. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1, because it's essentially the same thing. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul brought before the Lord earnestly in prayer the desire of his heart, God, save my people. He knew it was possible. By the way, I need to stop here a moment and just, I want you to appreciate this. We have just spent about 2 months in Romans 9 on the doctrine of election. And perhaps you might be tempted to think, well, if God elects who he's going to save, then why pray? Why pray? If God has already determined who he's going to save, as Romans 9 teaches us, then why in the world would we pray? Why would we do missions? Why would we do evangelism? Why would we seek others to urge them to come to Christ? Many people have taken the doctrine of election too far, and they have swung the pendulum so far to the extreme that they don't evangelize, and they don't do missions, and they don't pray, and they don't have a heart for the lost. And if that's what the doctrine of election does to you, beloved, listen, you have missed the point. If the doctrine of election produces that effect in you and it does not reflect genuine heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire for their salvation, then you have an unbiblical theology. Because you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere do you see someone swinging the pendulum so far to the extreme to God's sovereignty saying, well, if God's going to save whom he's going to save, then forget praying. You don't see that anywhere. Paul saw no inconsistency here. Paul had no trouble understanding the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the prayer for those who are not saved and holding them together. They're both true, and we must never, ever, ever so far default to the doctrine of God's sovereignty that we fail to pray for those in our lives that are still lost. Divine sovereignty is not a deterrent to prayer. In fact, I would argue it's an incentive to prayer. When you truly understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, you realize that the only one who can open the heart of any lost person is God. And so if anyone's going to be saved, it's going to be through God's work in their life. And so we pray because we understand that God uses means to bring about the salvation of those whom he has designed to save. He works through the means of prayer. He works through the means of the proclamation of the gospel. He works through the means of evangelism. He works through the means of preaching. God always works through means. And so let us never get to the point where we think God just zaps people. God doesn't just zap people. He works through your prayers. He works through the word. He works through the preaching. He works through evangelism. Those are all means that God works to accomplish his purposes. And so a robust understanding of election ought to fuel our evangelistic efforts, not squash them. Remember George Mueller? He understood the doctrines of grace. And yet he prayed for two of his friends for over 60 years. 60 years. And one came to Christ just before his death, and one came to his Christ just after his death. And toward the end of his life, but before his friend's conversion, someone asked him, why was he still praying for them after such a long time of them not showing any response to the gospel? And you know what his response was? Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? Are you praying? Are you praying for the people in your life who don't know Christ, or have you just chalked them up to, well, they're probably not elect, so what's the point? If that's your attitude, you have missed the doctrine of election, and you don't understand the proper balance. Beloved, who's in your life that you need to pray for? Who's in your life that doesn't know Christ? Don't give up. You pray. You beseech the Lord to do a work in their hearts. Well, that's the introduction to this. Look at verse 2. Because now Paul goes for the jugular. Don't you love that? I love you. Oh, I love you so much. Let me tell you some really hard things now. That's what he does. Look at verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Ooh, ouch. That hurts. Paul says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. Paul does not deny that Israel is zealous. Of course they're zealous. In fact, did you know that Israel is probably the most zealous people on the planet? Some have called them God-intoxicated people. They have a zeal for the Lord that far outweighs the zeal of most people and most religions. Their entire lives are centered around their religion, and that's seen in their fastidious conformity to the law. It's seen in their diligent attendance at the synagogue. Orthodox Jews are some of the most zealous and sincere people in the world. They're concerned for the honor of God. They're concerned for God's law. They're passionate about the Lord. They are extremely zealous. And if you just look back in their history, you can see that. Remember a man by the name of Phinehas? Numbers 25. Who saw an Israelite go into a tent with a Moabite woman and commit immorality, and he went in after them with a spear and ran them both through with a spear. Why? Because it says he was jealous with my jealousy among them. That's zeal for the Lord. How about Elijah, who slaughtered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? How about Paul himself? Even before that, go back to before that, even in the intertestamental period when Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple and erected this image of a Venus god in the temple to Hellenize their religion, and they wouldn't submit in what's called the Maccabean Revolt. They resisted. They were zealous. They had a heroic zeal for the God of Israel. And Paul himself is probably the classic example of the zeal of Israel. You know Paul's testimony. In fact, he's speaking about it here in verse 2. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. How can he say that he knows Israel has a zeal for God? Because he's one of them, and he understands what it was like to be a Jew caught up in that zealous religion. If you just look at his life and his testimony, you can see exactly that. Where was Paul when Stephen was martyred? He was right there, applauding. He was zealous. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. When he's giving his testimony before the Jews in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are here today. Paul knew what it was like to be a zealous Jew. He kept on saying, and I thought to myself, I had not, this is Acts chapter 26, he says, I had thought to myself that I had not to, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus, And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being fiercely enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul was zealous. Galatians 1, verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul understood zeal. But here's the problem. Zeal by itself saves nobody. Sincerity by itself saves no one. Zeal is just a neutral thing. It's not a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a good thing or a bad thing, but zeal by itself is neutral. What makes zeal proper or improper is the object to which it's directed. And so Paul says in verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And that right there is Israel's Achilles heel. They have a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. This is the fly in their ointment of righteousness. They went about salvation the entirely wrong way. They had zeal, but not a zeal that was in accordance with knowledge, that was not based on a proper understanding. It was misinformed zeal. It was misdirected zeal. It was a zeal that did not bring about true righteousness and true salvation. They wanted to be right with God, but they went about it entirely the wrong way. And we'll see in just a moment what that way was. It is so critical for us to understand this because, listen, zeal saves nobody. And you just need to look around the world at the religions of the world, to be clear on that. There are some tremendously zealous people around the world. Muslims. Some of them are fanatical about their religion. Hindus are zealous. Buddhists are zealous. Mormons are zealous. There's many faithful adherents to their religion, but a sincere devotion to that religion can be sincerely wrong. So zeal doesn't save anybody. Even in our country, we live in a pluralistic, all-accepting society, and the whole mantra of the day is, hey, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're zealous about something. That's our postmodern culture. And there's a world around us drowning and going to hell in their sincerity and their zeal. And if we even bring it a little closer to home, it's possible to be zealous about the things of the Lord in the church, to be zealous about church membership, to be zealous about baptism, to be zealous about church attendance, to be zealous about Sunday school, to be zealous about the Word. It is possible to be zealous about all those things and still be unregenerate. Zeal saves nobody. The zealous still must be saved, and zeal is no substitute for conversion. Point number two, there is a second human response that does not save. Number two, misdirected righteousness is insufficient to save. So not only is misinformed zeal unable to save, misdirected righteousness is also insufficient to save. And Paul now comes to verse 3 and 4, and he gets to the heart of the Jewish problem. And he exposes their sinful heart condition, their bankrupt righteousness, which they think brings them to Christ and brings them to God when it doesn't. And in doing so, Paul reveals to us the kind of heart response of many who think that they're right with God but are not, because they have a misdirected righteousness which is insufficient to save. I want you to notice that in these following verses, the word righteousness just keeps occurring. It's the theme of this whole section. Look in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4. For for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The whole theme of this section is righteousness. How do you get righteousness that leads you to salvation? Beloved, that is the question that every one of us have to deal with. None of us are righteous. Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, there are none who are good. Our problem is a righteousness problem. Your basic problem before Christ is a righteousness problem. Your problem and my problem is that we're not righteous. And the only way to get heaven to heaven is to be righteous. So how do you solve this problem? There's two ways. There's two ways you can try and solve that problem. And Paul's going to lay both of those ways out before us. One way leads to heaven and leads to God and eternal life. And the other way leads to hell and eternal condemnation. There are only two ways to try to appropriate this righteousness that we are so in desperate need of. And Paul lays them out for us in verse 3. I believe verse 3 is one of the most tragic verses in the whole Bible. Because what you have in verse 3 is a diagnosis of Israel's problem. It's a spiritual diagnosis of what was going on in their heart that brought them to a point of not being saved. And I believe it is a spiritual indicator also of the heart of anyone who is not right with God seeking their own righteousness. Look at verse 3. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, there's one way. And seeking to establish their own, there's the other way. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Huh. Right there in that verse, Paul lays out two ways of righteousness. And I want you to see how Paul diagnoses the Israel problem. Look at these phrases. There's three phrases here. Phrase number one, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Phrase number two, seeking to establish their own. And phrase number three, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Those three phrases Paul uses to diagnose Israel's problem. And I want to look at those with you. Let's look at the first phrase. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Not knowing, agnoeo. Where we get our word agnostic. They were agnostic about God's righteousness. That doesn't mean they were unaware of it. It doesn't mean that they didn't know about it. It means that they did not properly understand it. They were ignorant of the very nature of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of his personhood. They were ignorant of the fact that they were not righteous and God was. That they underestimated God's holiness and his righteous perfection. They did not understand that God really was who he said he was. They underestimated his holiness. They made him less holy than he actually was, and they made him more tolerant of sin than he had clearly revealed himself to be. That's the problem with Israel. They misunderstood God's level of holiness, and they made him more tolerant of sin than he is clearly revealed to be. So on the one hand, they minimized God's inherent righteousness, and they elevated their own righteousness. They did not know about God's righteousness. And added to that, was the fact that they were ignorant about the fact where true righteousness comes from. Now listen very carefully, because this is the crux of the issue. What they did not understand is that righteousness of God requires divine righteousness. If you and I are going to be right with God, the basic requirement is divine righteousness. We need God's righteousness given to us if we are going to be in a right standing with God. That is essential. And since it's divine and not human, the only way it can be obtained is from God himself. God's righteousness is from him. God's righteousness is what he grants by faith as a free gift, and it is that righteousness, that divine righteousness, that enables someone to be right with God. It is an alien righteousness credited to our account on the basis of faith that brings a right standing with God. They should have known about this. They should have known. Because Genesis 15, verse 6 says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Their father understood this. Abraham, the one that they traced their lineage all the way back to, and the one that they claimed, oh, we're sons of Abraham, he himself testified to the fact that righteousness that truly saves is divine righteousness, and that righteousness comes on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. They should have understood that. They should have understood that the righteousness of God is based on God's grace and received by faith. They should have comprehended that. They should have understood that a right understanding with God comes when the sinner acknowledges their own unrighteousness, repents of their sin, and places their confidence in him by faith, and God grants them his righteousness. That's the gospel, right? That is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we began this whole book with these words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul began this whole book. The whole point of Romans is exactly that in order for us to receive the righteousness necessary to stand before God and have a relationship with him, we need divine righteousness. And the gospel is what supplies it by faith. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. He says the same thing there. Righteousness comes on the basis of faith for all who will believe. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. You know it very well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange. Christ took on the cross our sin. God treated him in a way he did not deserve to be treated so he could treat us in a way we don't deserve to be treated. God treated Christ as if he was our sin so that he could treat us as if we were his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We could do nothing to bring ourselves to God. And so God did all the work. He placed Christ on the cross, treated him as if he were our sin, so that he could credit to our accounts an alien righteousness that does not belong to us, but is gifted to us on the basis of faith. They should have understood that. And they didn't. That's precisely what they were ignorant of. That's precisely what they had no knowledge of, not because they didn't know about it, because they willingly rejected it. It gets worse. You think that's bad? It gets worse. Look at phrase number 2 in verse 3. And seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. You see how tragic this is? It gets worse as you progress through this. On the one hand, they verse 3 says, they did not know about God's righteousness, but not only that, they sought to actually seek to establish their own righteousness. You see how tragic? They substituted their own works righteousness for God's grace righteousness. They said, no thanks, God, we don't want your divine righteousness. We're not interested in the grace righteousness that you provide. We're not interested in the righteousness that comes to us on the basis of faith through Christ. We don't want that. Instead, we want our own works righteousness. We're going to make up our own. We're going to perform. We're going to keep the law. We're going to earn your favor. We're going to do all that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to you. We're going to build our house upon the foundation of our own merit and our own goodness and our own righteousness and our own efforts. By the way, can I just say that human righteousness and divine righteousness are not equal? They're apples and oranges. It's monopoly money and real money. They're not even close. And Paul knew this. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Just keep your finger in Romans 9 or 10. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. And maybe we could just briefly look at where Paul himself, in his own testimony, highlights the distinction between divine righteousness and human righteousness. And Paul got it. And because he got it, he was so desperate for his fellow Jews to get it as well. You know his testimony. Starting in verse 3, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he begins to give his testimony. Although, verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here's his spiritual pedigree. Here's all the things in his asset column before he came to Christ. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, there it is, which is in the law, blameless. I got it. Check it off. Verse 7. But, whatever things were gained to me, that whole list of things that he just listed in those previous verses, all those things that were once gained to me, those things I have now counted as loss. He says, I've moved them all to the debit column for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And look at this, verse 9, and may be found in him. Here it is, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says Paul has come to the point where he's recognized and he's realized all that I tried to do before Christ, all that law keeping, all that rule keeping, all those good works attempts on my part was just righteousness derived from the law, and it's all scubalon. Rubbish, excrement. Why? Because the end of verse 9 says it's come through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That righteousness saves, not human righteousness. Now go back to Romans chapter 10. Because Paul has understood this himself, he's been brought to that own point, his own point in his own conversion to realize that and recognize that. And yet he sees his fellow Jews still trying, verse 3 of Romans 10, to seek to establish their own righteousness. How tragic. Third phrase. And they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says here the righteousness of God is an ordinance that needs to be submitted to. It is this institution that requires subjection. It is divine righteousness requires us to submit to it. Why does it require us to submit to it? Because it makes us realize that we have nothing to offer God in ourselves. And we have to submit to God's diagnosis of our condition and understand the fact that he has provided what we need by grace through faith in Christ. But what would Israel do with that? Verse 3 says they did not subject themselves. They would not place themselves under that. That's why I said earlier, this was not a lack of knowledge. This was a heart problem. And their lack of knowledge was actually related to their heart problem. Their ignorance was culpable. Their ignorance was willful. They were rebellious. They refused to submit to God's plan, and they believed that they could earn God's favor on the basis of their righteousness by keeping the law. And that attitude shows an unwillingness of heart and an absolute defiant spirit when it comes to true righteousness. There is nothing more tragic than that spiritual diagnosis. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, how could they miss it? How could Israel miss this? I mean, if I was alive at that time, I surely wouldn't have missed it. Oh, really? Isn't that what you and I did before we came to Christ? Isn't that what your friends and your family are doing right now who reject Christ? Isn't that what you're doing this morning if you're here and you're saying, I don't really need Christ, I'm a good person? Let me make this as clear as I can. If you are here this morning or you know someone who is trying to bring themselves to God on the basis of their feeble efforts, your efforts are doomed to fail. Period. Exclamation mark. You're like Israel. I can't tell you how many conversations I have had in 28 years of being a believer. Hundreds of conversations with people. How do you know you're going to heaven? I'm a good person. How do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, I was raised in the church. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've always been a Christian. You are doing exactly what Israel did. You think God is less holy than he is, and you think you are more holy than you actually are. And when you do that, you have substituted God's righteousness for human righteousness, which will never save. And you want to know why? Look at verse 4. For Christ. Here's the reason. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the answer. Why does human righteousness cut us off from divine righteousness? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the answer. He's the end of the law. Now, what does that mean, he's the end of the law? I read about 68 pages this week on what it means that Christ is the end of the law. So let me just give you the options. In brief, it either means that Christ is the goal of the law. If you have an NASB and you have a little side note reference in your Bible, you'll see that that's what it could mean. It could mean that he's the goal of the law, meaning he is the one to whom the law pointed. That's a possibility. Or it could mean that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that he fulfilled all that the law required, the moral part of the law, the civil part of the law, the ceremonial part of the law. He did what it said. He lived out what it's predicted. He put in color what was black and white. It could be that. He was the substance that the shadow of the law pointed to. It could be that he fulfilled it. So he could be the goal of the law. He could be the fulfillment of the law. Thirdly, he could be the end of the law. He could be the termination of the law. By that we mean he is the one who brought to an end the era of the law. Christ finished the law. He stopped the age of the law. You say, which one is it? I don't know. I'm not sure. You can make a case for each one of those things. And maybe that's what Paul means. Maybe Paul means all three of those, that Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law, he's the fulfillment of the law, and he's the termination of the law. I don't think his point here is to give a full treatment of how Christ was the end of the law, but to prove the fact that Christ brought to an end the need to try to earn our favor before God. That's the point. And anyone who tries to earn God's favor on the basis of their own righteousness fails to understand that Christ came to do exactly that for us. That's the glory of the gospel. If you're banking on your own righteousness, then you are not appropriating Christ's righteousness. And if you are not appropriating Christ's righteousness, then you are rejecting the very righteousness of God that he has delivered for you on the basis of faith in Christ. So God sends Christ to Israel, their Messiah, whom they've waited centuries for. And they said, no, he's not our Messiah. They kill him. And by doing so, they have cut themselves off from the very righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of faith. And instead, they've sought to earn it by obedience to the law. Beloved, don't do that. Don't be like Israel. Because Paul's whole point here is the decisiveness and the finality of the work of Christ. He did what the law could never do. He finished what the law could never finish. And it's through belief in Christ that we can stop our absolutely futile quest for righteousness on the basis of our human efforts. And we can bask in and lean into the righteousness of Christ accomplished for us through his perfect life and his death. In the words of the great hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Don't trample on the work of Christ. Don't think that you're going to get a pass because you're a good person. There is no such thing. And if you think there is, then why did Christ die for you? Christ doesn't need to die for good people. He dies for sinners who are in need of a righteousness outside of us. Amen? Father, what a remarkable text. What an absolutely remarkable truth which emerges from these verses. Lord, we confess at one time or another in our past, we've all sought to earn your righteousness. We've all sought to earn your favor. We have all sought to try to make ourselves acceptable to you. We've all sought to merit your acceptance of us by our goodness. Lord, we confess we have no goodness. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So we thank you, though, for the complete, sufficient, decisive, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are still banking on their goodness, thinking that their goodness outweighs anything bad they've done, Lord, open their eyes and let them see the futility of human righteousness. And let them cast themselves upon Christ. For those of us who know you, Lord, let us bask in the glories of Christ. Let us lean and rest in the fact that his righteousness has accomplished for us what we could never do. And let us never take for granted what was accomplished for us at the cross. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.